Hopefully you got an outline. If not, they are back here on the chair. As they say, vote early, vote often, so take as many as you need. Tonight we are moving on a little bit from where we started. We're still in the sources of biblical symbolism, but we want to go into the second creation story, as it's sometimes called in scholarly circles, and this is found in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, so 3 weeks in and two chapters into the Bible. Sounds about right. Now, this is not to say that we have exhausted what we can find about symbolism and imagery in Genesis chapter 1. We will have reason to return over and over again to that, and that, again, is part of how symbolism works in the Scriptures, is instead of a straight line, this means this, it's more of a return. It's more of a calling to remembrance, just like we heard from Ecclesiastes earlier today. Remember your Creator. Remembering is not just something that we do once, but it's something we call our mind to do over and over again to bring things fresh to our mind. So we will have reason to return to Genesis 1. However, today we want to start in Genesis chapter 2. And before we get into the main meat of things, it's worth addressing this idea of two creation stories. Because sometimes you hear this from what's called critical scholarship, that these are two different sources written at two different times saying two different things. Genesis 1 is often credited to the what's called the P, or the priestly writer, and Genesis 2 to the J, or the Yahwist writer. And you might be thinking, wait a second, P, priestly, that sounds the same, but J and Yahwist, that's definitely a Y, and it has to do with the fact that Germans hate Ys. And so every word that starts with Y in the Scripture, they put a J on the front. So that's why that is there. And these have widely different supposed times of origin and place and political circumstance and whatnot in the history of Israel. And to just be 100% honest with you, it is extremely boring. It is just a really boring way of reading the Scriptures. There might be another way to think about it that can preserve the integrity of the Scriptures and yet let it speak with its own very diverse voice, even as we find here in the second chapter. And so what I want to present to you is the idea that we are looking at what could possibly be a canonical corrective to certain readings of Genesis chapter 1. A canonical corrective. And what do I mean by that? Well, we are liable to misread or to overread the Scriptures and so distort them. We get our idea of this is what this means, and it might actually be taking us the wrong way. However, the authors of Scriptures, of the Scriptures, the editors, the ones who compiled it and put it together and canonized it, guided by the Holy Spirit, actually have places for us in the Scriptures that cause us to pause, to pull back and say, are we interpreting this rightly? And there's a few that I want to bring to your attention. These are actually found all over the Scripture, but these seem like some really important ones. The first is in Joshua chapter 21. Joshua chapter 21. Turn there real quick. After Deuteronomy, before Judges. We're looking at page 248, I believe, in the Pew Bible. And we're going to start verse 43. That's actually 249. My apologies. This is still during the life of Joshua. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. And now let's flip over to Judges chapter 1. Same time period, but a different take on this story. And we'll start on at verse 27. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. And I'm just going to read the first part of a bunch of the next verses. And Ephraim did not drive out. Zebulun did not drive out. Asher did not drive out. Not that Asher, different Asher. Naphtali did not drive out. And then in verse 34, the Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come to the plain. The Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heres, in Aijalon, and in Shalbim, but the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them, and they became subject to forced labor. So what's going on here? Did the Lord fulfill his promises, or did the people have to still drive out the inhabitants of the land? The answer is yes. Joshua is told from the perspective of what the Lord did for the people, and Judges is told from the perspective of how the people responded to his goodness and his grace. But both push back against each other, that it is not something where God just sort of clean slated the land, and the people were able to just waltz in and start eating bonbons and caviar, but rather there was their part in it, just as the Lord saves us and calls us to walk in his light. So that's one example of a canonical corrective, where we might think one thing, interpret one way, but the scriptures themselves push back to say, keep a balanced view here. Another very sort of famous one is the book of Proverbs, which if we read that, we are liable to think, okay, if I act wisely, everything will go right for me all of the time. That's why we have Ecclesiastes. At least one of the reasons that we have Ecclesiastes is to push back against that, that even with all the wisdom in the world, we end up like the madman or the fool, that all will pass away. And so we must, again, remember our Creator in the days of our youth. We could jump into the New Testament. We could look at Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 9, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, so that no man may boast. Slight paraphrase there. But we might jump over to James, where he says, can faith alone save you? If someone does not have works to add to their faith is dead. What's going on here? It's not a contradiction in the scriptures. James and Paul are taught by the same Lord, but rather a pushback on our own interpretations of it, as we might want to go more antinomian. You know, we're saved so we can do whatever we want. James is pushing back and says, no, you are saved so that, as Paul would say, you might be zealous for good works. We could take this to more general parts of the scripture, where we see that God gives us all things, and yet our Lord Jesus Christ calls us to give up all things. So there is an ascetic dimension to the Christian faith. It's a pushback, one on the other. But at the same time, God calls us to give up all things, which might make us want to go a little bit too far with our asceticism. But yet we compare that with the fact that God has given us all good things and has called for us to enjoy them properly. In other words, the scriptures are acting as a corrective, not to themselves, but to us and how we read them. These are not contradictions. Rather, they are intra-scriptural calls for us to revise our all too easy and too convenient interpretations. It's very easy to read the scriptures and come away with a sort of health and wealth sort of thing. Yeah? Yes. Is that better? Okay. If you don't like what I'm saying, just go like this, and I'll pull it down. So that's what's going on here, and we see it as well, what I'm arguing, is between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, that here we have a canonical corrective right at the beginning to help moderate our interpretation. So back to Genesis 1, verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Not just good, but very good. Well, let's compare that with chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. So there is the goodness of creation, but there is also the need to further unfold that creation, to not just leave it where it is, but to rather bring out its fruitful potential. In this case, in humanity itself. Or we could look at chapter 1, verse 27, where we read, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And we could compare that with chapter 2, verse 24. But sort of start off here that this is man and woman being separated from one another. That it's not just this sort of androgynous human at the beginning, but rather there is a separation. There is that division, just like the waters above from the waters beneath, the waters from the land, and so on and so forth. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, it says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast. or cling to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So it is good at the beginning that God creates the two different sexes, male and female, but it is also good that they come together as one flesh so that there might be more. Be fruitful and multiply, as it says. And we could go on and on with that. So when we encounter things like this in the text, we shouldn't think, oh, contradiction, or oh, different sources written at different times in Israel's history by different people. Sorry, that's when you say it out loud, it gets really funny. This is why I'm not allowed to go to conferences. When we encounter things like this in the text, how we should respond is ask, how do they help us to rethink our hard and fast interpretations more towards the God that we meet in Jesus Christ? Because here is the one that will do the ultimate canonical corrective, as it were, where we spend the whole Old Testament seeing the division, the separation, the distance between God and his people. And in the New Testament, God is going to become one of his people. The uncreated will take creation to himself. So that is one of the things we have going on here in Genesis chapter 2. We also have the move from the general to the particular. So back in chapter 1, so God created man, Ha-Adam, the Adam, the human in his image. Very general, more of a general term for humanity. In chapter 2, Adam is a real individual person. Thoughts, feelings, words, actions, all that good stuff. In Genesis 1, we have the whole sort of undifferentiated earth and creation. In Genesis chapter 2, we are in a specific geographical location. In Genesis 1, God is the only speaker, the only actor, actually. In Genesis 2, he is in dialogue with his creation. He certainly is still an actor, but he is not the only one now. And so even though there is this specificity in these chapters, this sort of narrowing down, this is still very rich and fruitful for our own biblical imagination. So again, this is still the time of when things should be the way they are and so forth. So let's set the scene in this. And verse 4 of chapter 2 sort of functions as an introduction, gives us the these are the generations, a refrain that will recur over and over in Genesis. But then it gets to when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. So we're introduced right away with another problem. Just like in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, we were introduced to the formless and void that needed to be formed and unvoided, filled. Here we are introduced to the fact that there are no plants in the field, and there are no herbs of the field, or small plants, as the ESV puts it. This is not to say that what God had done in the first part of creation hadn't happened, and we're looking at a different sort of timeline here, but rather we're talking cultivation here. There's no cultivation going on. So there's no plants of the field and herbs of the field. And why? Two reasons. There's no rain yet, and there's no human to work the ground. We're going to need both of those things to make the land produce its fruitfulness. So what is the solution? Well, first we have this mist coming up from the ground. Depending on what biblical scholars you talk to, this is either a mist as we think of it here in nice spring and fall days in the Beaver Valley when you look out your window and you know Geneva College is across the street, but you have to take that as an act of faith because it is totally shrouded in the mist. It's either that or a small rain cloud. This is the fun of the actual fun of biblical scholarship. But God brings this mist to take care of the wetness problem that we're having. We need something to help the plants grow. And then he also takes from this loose soil, that's the actual meaning of the Hebrew word here, this loose topsoil that has now been thoroughly wetted by the mist coming up from the ground, and he forms a human. But he does it by adding his own spirit. He breathes into the nostrils of this clay being, and man is formed. This human, individual human is formed. But notice, the whole problem here was that there was no man to work the ground. what's the first thing that happened? Does God hand him a rake and a hoe and one of those things that you put seeds in with and say, get to work? No. It says God planted a garden and took the man that he formed and placed him in it. In other words, as always in the scripture, grace precedes work. It is not that Adam had to earn a place in the garden first by showing that he could work the ground really well and produce a bumper crop for X number of years, but rather as soon as he's formed, God says, yes, this is work that needs to be done in the field, which would be on the plain, but first I'm going to put you in a garden that I'm going to plant. It's going to have the stuff there, so grace precedes work. And let's look at this garden. Verse 9, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So notice here the problem. No man to work the fields, and no plant or herbs. So what does God do? Puts him in a garden and gives him trees. So not plants, not herbs, but trees. And if you think about this, in the arid climate or semi-arid climate of the Near East, a tree is a sign of stability and fruitfulness. You have your seasons with your crops every year, the various rainy seasons that you harvest and bring them in, but a tree remains throughout all the seasons. This is stability. Think of Psalm 1, where the one who meditates upon the law of the Lord is like a tree planted by the riverside, stable, fruitful. And this actually opens us up to a bit of symbolism, because trees are going to be a big part of how the Bible looks at symbolism. Turn with me very quickly to the book of Acts. Book of Acts, chapter 10. And it's a long way away from where we're at. Acts chapter 10, it looks like we're going to be on page 1169 here. And verse 39. And actually, would someone read that for us, Acts 10, 39? Okay, they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. We see that same imagery used in Acts 13:29, in Galatians 3:13, and kind of most famously, I think, in 1 Peter 2, verse 24. Very interesting. Now, was Jesus, when he carried the cross, did he just carry the top beam to a tree in which the Romans hoisted him up and hung him off of? That's theoretically possible, but it doesn't seem likely from what we know of the area or from Roman ways of doing this and whatnot, that rather the tree here is being used as a symbol. That which is to bring stability and that which is to bring fruitfulness is instead bringing death. And this goes back to the law where it says, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree, because it's taking that good thing and turning it to the exact opposite purpose for which it was made. But this is where particularly Paul and Peter, as they dig in, really start to uncover to say yes, and in doing so, they crucified the Lord of life, who restored the tree to what it was truly supposed to do. So a tree in Genesis chapter 3 will bring death, and now a tree, by bringing death, brings life. And so the Lord reverses that which was corrupted, that which was changed from its original good purpose. He takes away the curse by the curse, which is really cool. Now, we do notice here in Genesis that there are two trees, one of life and one of the knowledge of good and evil. It's not the tree of good and evil, but the tree of the knowledge, the understanding of good and evil. And they aren't the same thing, which is another important little bit here. We aren't saved, Paul will tell us, by knowledge, but we're saved by love. We're saved by the Lord giving his life in love. So this is, again, a symbol of what is to come. If we were to go to 1 Kings 3, which maybe we'll do next week, we would see that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is actually something that eventually Adam and Eve might have been given access to, but they were not ready and they did it in the wrong way. But Can't do that tonight because we only have a few more minutes. So, in other words, knowledge isn't bad, but knowledge outside of its place puffs up, whereas love edifies. Okay, so puts them in a garden, doesn't give them plants and herbs, but gives them trees. Also, we see it's not mist or a rain cloud, but rather, continuing here in Genesis chapter 2, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. Again, not reliant on the rainy seasons of the arid Near East, but rather the continual flow of life-giving and life-sustaining water. Think Psalm 1 again, why that's so important that the tree is planted by the riverside. And notice it went out from Eden, where this garden is. So think for a second with me, how do rivers generally tend to go from one place to another? What does the topography of that place look like? Is this in a valley, deep underground? Is this just a regular plain? Okay, it's flowing downhill. That's generally how things work, the geologists tell me. In other words, this mountain is on top, no, this garden, excuse me, that gave it away. This garden is on top of a mountain. Eden is not a flat place, but rather it is some elevated place from which this river is breaking out and going out to water the whole earth. And gives us the name of the four rivers that go out from there. And each one is for the compass point of the earth, north, south, east, and west. And from this, from Eden, they're taking the blessing of God, this sustained, non-seasonal, non-temporary life, and taking it to the whole world. Now, you might think, wait a second, if we look at this and look at how the geography of the Near East, ancient Near East, works, we don't find these rivers converging in one single spot, like it says here in the text. And what I would like to argue is, again, against the scholars who are then going to say, oh, we're looking at mythology or legend or something like that, to say that the ancients would have known this as well. They were actually fairly well acquainted with their own rivers and river systems. Rather, this is something as it was and was supposed to be, but is not now. In sort of literary speak, we're talking about a sense of foreboding that is already building, even though things are still good. That the way it was is not the way that it is now. An important way to sort of dig into the text. Okay, so let's put this all together. What are we seeing here in Genesis chapter 2, just in these first few verses at the beginning? We are seeing that God dwells with his human in a mountain sanctuary, in a beautiful place of repose and rest, and fairly easy work. There's still work, but a garden is a whole lot easier to work with than an acreage, especially one that's been planted by somebody else and given to you. And it's from this sanctuary that blessing, that life, is flowing out to the rest of the earth. And humans are smack dab in the center of it, just like in Genesis 1. We were, at the very end, put over all of creation. So thinking about that, are there any other times in Scripture that you can think of in which we encounter God either dwelling or meeting his people on a mountain and giving his blessing from there? Any other mountains come to mind? Okay, Moses. So Mount Sinai, the Lord descends upon Mount Sinai and gives the law. All right, so that's one mountain in which this happens. Any others? Okay, Zion. All right, Mount Zion, the mountain in Jerusalem upon which the temple, the sanctuary of God, will be placed. Placed, songed about over and over in the Psalms and talked about over and over in the Scriptures as the place of God's dwelling. Obviously, we know that God dwells everywhere, but this is the special place that his people go to meet him. And the way I've heard this put, I think it's pretty well, is that our air is full of moisture, but if you want a drink, you go to a water fountain. I think that's pretty good. Our Lord is everywhere with us, but if we want to meet him, we go be with his people. Yeah, Adrian.
You have Noah's Ark coming to rest on the mountain. A promise given by God anyway.
Okay. Okay, so Noah's Ark comes to rest on a mountain. There's the promise of blessing. also notice that almost immediately after it happens, what does Noah do? He plants a vineyard. And he gets in trouble with some fruit and some nakedness, and things go downhill from there. We've already seen this. This is the new creation, and Noah goes the way of Adam. Okay, so we've got a number of different things here. We could add Mount Moriah in Genesis 22, where Abraham takes Isaac, his son, to be sacrificed. We could talk about Mount Tabor, which is traditionally speaking the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17 and elsewhere. We could talk about Mount Olivet, where Jesus meets with his disciples and Zacharias says the Lord's feet will touch before the last great day. And we actually see that in the Gospels themselves. We could also, finally, go to the last book in the Bible, Revelation. Revelation, we're going to go to the second to last chapter, Revelation 21, page 1327-ish. What verse am I looking at? I'm looking at verse 10. I'll actually start in verse 9. It'll give us some context. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues. And this is a little bit of foreshadowing as well. We will be talking about numbers soon. Seven is important, as you can see here. And this angel spoke to me saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. And there's a couple of ways to read this, that John is taken up to a high mountain so he can look down as the city comes down. But more likely than not, given some of the images we've seen and thought of with mountains already, John is ascending the mountain upon which the city is coming to rest, just like at Mount Sinai, just like in Zion. And what is the city? It is the place where God dwells. It is his temple. It is where God and man meet forevermore. Now, these mountains, which appear all over Scripture and are sort of the meeting place between heaven and earth, geographically, as it were, seem to have zones. So let's turn to Exodus chapter 19 real quick here. Exodus chapter 19. This is Sinai with Moses right when they arrive there. Exodus 19. And we're going to start looking at verse 16. So on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. So the bottom of the mountain, here's where the people are. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. So here we have the two extreme zones of the mountain, the foot where all the people are and the top where the Lord is, and now the Lord is calling Moses up. And then the next part of this text is God warning the people, or warning Moses to warn the people, don't let the people come up on the mountain, lest I break out against them. But if we turn to Exodus chapter 24, we're going to see something a little bit different. Exodus 24, and we're looking at verses 9, starting in verse 9. And this is right after they've confirmed the covenant, the Ten Commandments have come, the book of the covenant, which is Exodus 21 through 23. And here's what happens. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up. They went up the mountain. So the people were down at the foot, and only Moses could go up. Now that the covenant has been confirmed, the leaders of the people and the priests can go up as well. And they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. So God himself sits on the blue heavens, as it were. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God, and they ate and drank. Just to give you a little heads up, that's a symbolism for what we do here every couple weeks at church, where we come to the throne of the God of Israel, and we eat and we drink. But as Paul warns us, Take heed to yourself, because some have taken the Lord's body and blood in vain. So there are zones here. There are zones. Now, keep going up. It says, the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I've written for their instruction. So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them. So here we have three zones from the original two. We've got the people still at the base. We've got the leaders in the middle. And we have Moses and his assistant at the very top. And what this is going to turn into for us is the tabernacle and the temple, where in the first part of the tabernacle in the court, the people can bring their sacrifices. The second part, the holy place, is reserved only for the priests to come and do the various ministrations, the offering of incense, the showbread, all of that sort of thing. And then there's the holiest place, the top of the mountain, which required steps to ascend to it, just like a mountain. Interesting. No comment. In which only the high priest, once a year, can set his foot into the pure and unbridled presence of God. And so the mountain is recreated building-wise for the people. But the mountain itself refers back to Eden, refers back to that original mountain upon which there were only two zones, where the humans were with God, and the whole rest of the land that was receiving the blessing of God, but there was not yet humans sent to go out and till and bring prosperity and take the garden of the Lord and not just leave it on that little tiny mountain, but have it to cover the whole earth. Very interestingly, if you look at the numbers for the size of the New Jerusalem in Revelation and you center it on Patmos, where John was a political religious exile, it covers the entire Roman Empire at the time. So God's garden was never meant to just stay on the top of one little mountain, but it was meant to cover the whole world. As it's put in the prophets, his glory cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Quick question for you. I know we're landlocked here in Pennsylvania for the most part. We do have a little bit of Lake Erie up there at the top. How much of the sea is covered in water? That's kind of the definition of the sea, right? It's like it's covered in water. That's how much of the earth is going to be covered with the glory of the Lord. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. Now, this takes us then to the ultimate reality behind all biblical symbolism. We'll close with this. That the mountain of Eden might be the prototype for all the other mountains in the Bible, both the real ones and the ones that are sort of manufactured mountains, like the tabernacle and the temple in some way sort of are, but it's not the archetype. The temple, the tabernacle, the New Jerusalem are not based on the mountain of Eden, even though Eden was the first one. Rather, they themselves are but images and shadows. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. We are looking at page 1282. Hebrews chapter 9. And I'll start in verse 23. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. So the author has just been talking about the priest going in and doing all the various sacrificial ministrations that were commanded in Leviticus and elsewhere. But the heavenly things themselves, of which the tabernacle and temple were just copies, with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, so now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Into heaven itself. Heaven, the dwelling place of God, is the archetype and the substance of all these other mountains, all these other meeting places of God and man. Everything he has done for us is based on what is already true in heaven. Your kingdom come. your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Earth is the shadow, it is the copy, it is the type pointing us to the truth in heaven. But turn with me one page over to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 20. Really interesting verse there. Actually, we'll go 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, so we are not left out, we are not outside at the bottom of the mountain, we are brought right up into the sanctuary, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. So yes, heaven is the substance and the stuff on earth is the copy, but Jesus' flesh itself is part of the heavenly reality. So heaven and earth are still joined. They are still combined. Jesus' flesh is vital to our salvation. So the incarnate Christ, who only appears historically in the middle of time, is the pattern for all of the ways, all of the mountains of God throughout the rest of the scriptures. Turn with me one page the other way to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5. Where we read, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, for when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. And what did we read that Moses and the elders of Israel saw? They saw God himself. They saw the Lord Jesus Christ patterned the temple, the tabernacle, every way that human beings might meet with God on him. So Jesus, even though he appears late in history, is the pattern for all things in history. He is not separate from it. He is not an afterthought, but he is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. And this leads us to confidently look for one last thing at Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 18. Where we read, for you have not come to what may not be touched, or to what may be touched, excuse me, a blazing fire, still wouldn't recommend touching that, and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of the trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages could be spoken to them. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So yes, we end up on a mountain in Eden, but that itself is a symbol to point us further, and always, as with all of our symbols, to point us to Christ, what he was going to do, what he has done, and what he continues to do in our lives. Let's pray.